So good to see you this morning. Would you be turning in your Bibles to the 69th Psalm, please? That's where I want to begin in just a moment. Psalm 69. It's so good to see you this morning. So good to have so many that have been out, that are back with us. We have guests in our audience this morning. It's good to see Brother Nick Davis, and always good to see him. And so many others that are here with us this morning. We just appreciate so much you coming to be with us. It's been a tough week for us as a family here at Kenwood, as our brother Stephen said goodbye on this side of eternity to his father. You know, I told Stephen, and I'll brag on him a little bit since he's not here this morning, and he's with his mother worshiping at Eastland this morning. I told Stephen, I was so impressed with his strength through this. I happened to be with Stephen towards the end of his father's life, and to sit and to be able to have a conversation with Stephen and hear him talk about his father from a purely spiritual perspective was strength. We talk about that perspective often, but I got to witness it through Stephen in person. And it was a very powerful experience, and that's testament to the life that his father lived, the influence that he had on Stephen. And I say all of that to say that what a great blessing it is to be a faithful child of God, to have that hope, but to leave that legacy behind for your children and for your family, that they can have comfort and peace even in very difficult times, knowing where they will spend eternity as a result of what is promised in God's Word. Let's be there for Stephen. Let's be there for Miranda moving forward. Certainly it will be difficult moving forward, but I know with Stephen and Miranda and their perspective and the hope that they have that they will get through this. But certainly we as the people of God, as a family, we can wrap our arms around them and make it just a little lighter for them moving forward. It's so good to see you this morning. Psalm 69, let's begin reading at stanza 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. David expresses a sentiment that I think all of us have felt at one time or another. Sometimes as a result of the issues of this life, we literally can feel like we are drowning. And that's where David is when he writes this psalm. Look at stanza 3. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Have you ever been in such intense pain and grief that you literally, from crying so much, your throat it hurts and it's parched? That's where David is. Look at stanza 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And what I did not steal, I then have to restore. Verse 5 says, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored by me, O God of Israel. But look at verse 7. Because for your sake, David says, I have borne reproach. Where is all of this pain coming from? Why does David feel this way? Why does David have so many enemies who want to see him harmed? He says, because for your sake, for God's sake, he says, I have borne reproach. For God's sake, he says, dishonor has covered my face. I've become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son. Look at stanza 9, see if this sounds familiar. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. And when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. And those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. What's David saying? As a result of his love for God, as a result of his stand for God, he wasn't celebrated. As a result of his following God, being a man after God's own heart, he wasn't celebrated by the people. Instead, he was their disdain. And you know, that's the way it is sometimes, isn't it? You know, we've said often this year from this pulpit and in years previous, when we do the right thing, not everybody's going to sit on the sideline and clap for you. Not everybody's going to celebrate your good decision. Not everybody's going to throw a party for you as a result of you doing the right thing. In fact, the Bible tells us over and over and over that when we do the right thing, there are going to be many who are going to stand opposed to us and who are going to, at every opportunity, make our life just a little bit harder. And here's where David is. He finds himself seemingly alone. He's hated as a result of his love for God. Have you ever been there? You know, in one way, I hope that you haven't, but in another way, I hope that you have. Because if you have, it's proof of your discipleship. David was here. I want you to hone in on stanza 9. I asked you a moment ago if this stanza sounded familiar to you. In stanza 9, I want you to notice what David says here. David says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you," that being God, "have fallen on me." Now David says here that my burning desire, God, is to serve you. My burning desire, David says, is to do your will, God. My burning desire to please you, God, it has consumed me. And I think there's a couple of different ways that one could maybe interpret that statement. You know, David is saying that he is completely consumed with God. That's one way of looking at it. He is obsessed with God and his people, in leading his people. God's temple, perhaps, is his obsession. And I think David was, and I think that he is expressing that thought here. He was consumed with God. He was zealous for God. He was zealous for the house of God. But I tell you, the context here, though, it leads me to believe that there's something more to this. I think ultimately, by way of context, what David is saying here is my zeal for God, my zeal and my passion for all things God, is leading me to be consumed by the people around me. So he goes on and he says, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And I think ultimately what David is saying here is something we already know. Not everyone is going to be good with our service to God. Our stand for Him, our sacrifices for Him. And serving God is going to lead to persecution. And it's going to lead to pain on this side of eternity. And you feel for David, don't you? Because you've been there. Maybe not to this extent. But you felt alone as a result of your zeal for God. His people. And we admire that zeal and that passion. We need that. We've talked a lot about having that zeal for the Lord and for His kingdom this year. You know, this psalm is quoted in a couple of different places in your New Testament, which is why it probably sounds somewhat familiar to the Bible student this morning. You know, Paul quotes from the 69th psalm as stanza 9 to describe the selfless sacrifice that Christ made for the sake of others and for the glory of His Father. He would say in Romans chapter 15 at verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Verse 3 says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written," here's the quotation, the latter part of Psalm 69, it stands in 9, "the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written," he says, earlier times, "was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Paul quotes here from the 69th Psalm to describe the selflessness of Jesus.
The sacrifices that Jesus made on our behalf. The sacrifices that he made on behalf of the Father. And as a result of his mission by way of saving our soul, the reproaches fell on him. The selfless sacrifices that Jesus was willing to make in keeping with the will of his Father by way of love for our souls. But Romans chapter 15 is not the only place that this psalm is quoted. I want you to turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2, because that's going to be the place where we spend most of our time this morning. In John chapter 2, there is this scene that takes place. It's a famous scene that takes place in Scripture. A lot has been written about this scene, and I think that there's much that we can learn from this scene. This is actually going to be the start of a series of lessons, and I don't even know how many lessons are going to be in this series. But the title of the series is going to be something to the effect of Confrontations with Jesus. You know, I am convinced that effective Bible preaching, effective teaching, at its heart is confronting people with the Word of God. And in confronting people with the Word of God, ultimately, a preacher or teacher of any value is going to at some point confront the audience with Jesus. And throughout our New Testament, we have in the Gospels these confrontations with Jesus. Jesus does something. Jesus says something. Jesus teaches something. And then we have the response. And many times in these responses, what we're going to see is very human responses. Now, some of the responses that we're going to observe, by way of looking at it from this vantage point, on this side of history, we're going to look at some of these responses in light of these amazing things that are being done by Jesus. It's going to be rather obvious that Jesus is who he said that he was. And the obvious response to that is going to be, well, fall at his feet and follow him. But that's not what the people are going to do. And we're going to look at those things and we're going to say, what a ridiculous response. But what I want to do as we're confronted with Jesus in these sermons, I want us to look at ourselves in light of these responses. But not just look at the response, but look at what was at the heart of the response. And here's what's going to happen. If you're like me, you're going to see that we share some similarities with those ridiculous responses at their core, at their heart, what was driving those responses. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, one of the things that we're going to learn about ourselves is we share some of those same issues, and it's at the heart of why we so often reject Jesus and reject his word, whether we realize we're doing it or not. So over the next so many weeks, I want to confront you with Jesus from his word. In John chapter 2, we have a famous confrontation with Jesus. Notice verse 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now let's stop there. Now we know that Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew who lived under the law of Moses. We know that Jesus kept the law. And we know that the Passover festival was celebrated once a year, and it celebrated and commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And it was the custom in Jesus' day for all faithful Jews once a year to travel to Jerusalem for this feast and present themselves before the Lord, as we can read in Deuteronomy chapter 16 at verse 5. It's interesting, in this festival, this most sacred festival to the Jews, as it should be, the historian Josephus writes that at one Passover, 256,000 lambs were slaughtered and that at least 10 men were counted to each. So you can only imagine the city at this Passover, bustling with people. Thousands, if not millions, of people have descended upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, to remember God and his deliverance of their people. So we're talking about a lot of people in Jerusalem for this really most sacred festival. But I want you to consider for just a moment, and let not this be missed on us, exactly what they're commemorating. They're commemorating deliverance. Deliverance at the hand of whom? You see, the Passover was all about God. It was all about his love. It was all about His mercy, all about His desire, about His ultimate fulfillment of the promise of Canaan that these people were enjoying. It would have led the people to worship and to pray and to sacrifice, to draw near to God. But this was about God. It was about remembering God. It was about serving God. And that was lost, it seems, on these people. You know, Jesus gets into town, and I want you to notice what He finds. Look at verse 14. As Jesus comes into towns, it says, He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their table. He found it in the temple. Most believe this is taking place in the court of the Gentiles, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. This would have been a place that was supposed to have been dedicated to prayer, to learn about God, to be reminded of this deliverance and the power of God for the Jew, but not only for the Jew in this area, it would have been for the Gentile, for the proselyte as well. Now, this would have been as far as the Gentile could go. But this was a place where the Gentile could go, and the Gentile could pray, and the Gentile could learn about Jehovah God. And what a magnificent thing that was. But Jesus doesn't see prayer. Jesus doesn't see the things of God going on. Instead, He finds people selling oxen and sheep and doves, and He sees money changers sitting at their table. And what's interesting, you know, during the Passover, a male Jew, he would bring his unblemished animal as an offering. And now, what you have to remember is some of these people were coming from Italy or as far as Asia Minor. And you can imagine how hard it would be to keep that animal unblemished on that journey. And then the pigeons and the doves, they were the sin offerings for the poor. And so they would have been made available for purchase. And certainly it would make sense for these people to have the ability to come into Jerusalem from a long journey and to buy these things when they get there. And I see nothing in this text that alludes me to think that Jesus has a problem with these things just being sold in and of themselves. Now we look at this and we say, well, why were they doing it here? Ah, that's a really good question, isn't it? Of all places, why here? Well, I think from a business perspective, from a money perspective, well, this would have been the perfect place, right? I mean, you've got an audience coming to do business, and in order to do the business that they're going to be doing, you've got a product that they need, and they're going to need it right here. I mean, as a matter of convenience, this is the perfect place to be selling these things. And in the money changers, we know from Exodus chapter 30 at verse 13, this would have been a time for the people to come and to pay the temple tax. And every male Jew who was 20 years or older had to pay this tax. But the payment couldn't be made in foreign currency, so there had to be some exchange of it. Now, in the other Gospels, we can read that Jesus calls them out for the outrageous fees and the exchange charges. But that's not John's focus here in John 2. I want you to look at Jesus' reaction in verse 15. I want you to notice how Jesus reacts to all of this. And I'll tell you, if you were reading this for the first time and you had a bunch of preconceived notions about Jesus, this would almost be startling for you to read because this doesn't seem like the Jesus that we typically think about. This isn't the Jesus in the pictures, right? But notice what happens here in verse 15. He made a scourge of cords, and He drove them all out of the temple. Now, I want you to just think for a moment about the number of people that we're probably talking about here. Think about what Josephus said about the number of people who would have been there. I don't know how many people it was. I wasn't there. But I suspect that it was a lot. And Jesus, with a scourge, He drives them out. And I have no doubt that the Romans from a high perch are watching all of this, making sure, well, they wanted peace, make sure that the Jews were not doing anything that was going to disrupt the Roman peace. He drives them out of the temple. with the sheep and the oxen. And he pours out the coins and of the money changers, and he overturns their tables. And can you imagine, brethren, what a scene that must have been? I want you to look at verse 16. Jesus' reaction. After driving all of this out, after turning the tables of the money changers over, listen to what Jesus says. And to those who are selling the doves, he said, take these things away. But why, Jesus? Stop, he says. Making my Father's house a place of business. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Turn over to Mark chapter 11 for just a moment. Now, whether or not this is the same instance or not, I don't know. I'll tell you what troubles me about it. A lot of people who have written about this event, they spend about four paragraphs giving their opinion of why there was either two cleansing of the temples or one, and all the various things, and whether John just has this out of chronological order, whether this took place just one time in Mark chapter 11 with Jesus' triumphal entry. And then when it comes to actually what happens, they spend one paragraph. And here's what I would say. I don't know. I don't know if this happened twice. Could it have happened twice? Absolutely it could have happened twice. Could John have put this at the beginning of his gospel so that they might believe, as he says, is the reason for all of this writing in John chapter 20? Absolutely. I don't know. The instances certainly are similar, but it could have been twice. But in Mark chapter 11, whether this was the same time or another time, the same thing is done for the most part. Notice verse 15. It says, then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, has it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus says this was to be a house of prayer, my Father's house, but instead you've made it a place of business. But not just a place of business, you've made it a place of business to take advantage of your brethren. And I think when we read this account, as I said a moment ago, it's a little startling to us because this is not how we think of Jesus. And we look at this reaction and we think to ourselves, what sparked this? Why was Jesus so adamantly against what is going on here? Well, I've been thinking about that. This isn't what the world thinks of Jesus. You know, Ethan quoted from Matthew chapter 11 this morning. I think for most people, they're far more comfortable with the Jesus of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus is saying things like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. We like gentle Jesus and humble. We like and hard. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We like that Jesus. That Jesus makes us feel good, right? As it should. There's great comfort in a verse like that for the faithful. We like lowly and gentle Jesus. You know, most of the world, when you think about their concept of Jesus, they think of Jesus as just accepting of everyone. And most artwork depicting Jesus brings this Jesus out. But then, there's this scene. And for the immature Bible student, a supposed follower of Jesus, this just doesn't sit right with them. And we're left with the question of why. Why this reaction, Jesus? You know, I think it's important for us to understand that this reaction of Jesus was a matter of fulfilled prophecy. Over in Zechariah chapter 14 at verse 21, the prophet would say years before this, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. I believe that's in direct allusion to this event. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet Malachi said, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come out to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will set as a smelter and purifying of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, to that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. I think that is a direct allusion to what's taking place here in John chapter 2 and possibly in Mark chapter 11, as we just saw. But let's ask this question again. Why this reaction from Jesus? You know, when I think about what's taking place here and what we said a moment ago about the Passover and what the Passover was to be all about, what was happening here was in direct opposition as to what the Passover festival was to be all about. This was to be all about God. This was to be all about what God had done. This was to be about praise and worship and sacrifice to God as a result of what he had done. This would have been a time of teaching the next generation of what God had done. It was supposed to be a place of worship and of honor and praise and reflection. And what was supposed to be a place where man could draw near to God, where the presence of God was, Jesus says, you've turned it into nothing more than a place of business. But not only that, you've disrespected your brethren. And you might say this whole scene that takes place here is the opposite of the greatest and second greatest command of loving our God with everything that we have and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This scene stands in direct opposition to everything that God wanted. And Jesus says, enough. And he cleanses the temple. But I think there's also here an element of selfishness. What should have been about God, these Jews had made it about them. They had taken the focus off God and they had put the focus on them. They made it about them, their comfort, their wealth, their gain. And if this takes place in the court of the Gentiles, they took the one area for the proselyte, for the Gentile to come and to learn about God and to pray for their own selfish gain. And Jesus says, enough. And he cleanses the temple. He drives them out. But I'll tell you something else that I think was driving Jesus' reaction. When you put all of that together, what's happening right here in the court of the Gentiles, these people were being nothing more than a stumbling block to the people. You know, Jesus made himself clear in Scripture about stumbling blocks. You know, what is a stumbling block? You know, these people, they were a distraction. They took the focus off God. What's a stumbling block? A stumbling block, in my mind, is someone who does something, anything, that takes people away from God as opposed to drawing them near him. That's a stumbling block. And I'll tell you something else. A stumbling block can cause great harm. And it's often at the hands of the weak and the vulnerable among us. These people were a distraction. They were distracting people away from God. What should have been happening. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 18, that's a little small, so turn over there. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 3, Jesus here talks about his attitude, you might say, towards the stumbling block. And I would argue that it's in exact keeping with what we find here in John chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 3. And said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, listen to verse 6. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. How does Jesus feel about stumbling blocks? How does Jesus feel about people who place barriers between them and their God? Could the language be any more clear? Can you think of a worse way to die? I mean, think about it. A millstone around your neck and then thrown into the ocean. You know this is, that is awful to me. And I think Jesus wants it to be awful. Because being a stumbling block from Jesus' perspective is awful. And how did they did it? They did it out of disrespect and out of selfishness. They were stumbling blocks to the people. And Jesus says, enough. Well, that's Jesus's reaction to this scene. And I think there's much to be learned from it. But what about the disciples' reaction to all of this? Notice what they say. No doubt students of the law, notice what they say. His disciples, as they're watching all of this take place, and you can only imagine the looks on their faces, his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We talked about how this idea of adult, no doubt Jesus was filled with zeal for his Father's will, for his Father's house. But I think what Jesus is saying here, as a result of my zeal for my Father's house, these people are going to consume me. Persecution is ultimately going to follow me and my people, and ultimately they're going to crucify me. And here's what I'll say. Zeal for the Father's house again. It was like this for David. It was like it for Paul. It was like it for Joshua and Caleb. It was like it for Jesus for certain. When we're zealous for God and his house, we can expect persecution. We can expect reproaches to fall on us on behalf of him. But may we always, as Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 through 30 tells us, may we always see it as the honor that it is to fight for Christ and to fight with Christ and to have those reproaches fall on us for his sake. And no doubt, that was an astute observation on their part. Reaction on their part. But I want you to consider the people's reaction. And that's really the heart of this sermon series. I want you to appreciate how they respond to this. Then the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Everything you know about these people. Do you think that was an honest question? Do you think they were really concerned with Jesus' authority? I don't think so. I'm not buying it. You know, ultimately, I think what these people are saying to Jesus in light of what he has done against their will, in light of what he has done by way of embarrassment for them because of the ridiculous activities that they are engaging in what should have been a house of prayer, they look at Jesus and they say, as a result of you driving all these things out and embarrassing us in front of all these people, Jesus, who in the world do you think you are to tell me that I can't do this? I think that's the reaction. I think that's exactly what they're saying. And I think that is an old reaction, and I think it's a common reaction. I want you to go back to our text for just a moment in John chapter 2, and I want you to notice what Jesus says back in verse 2, or chapter 2 at verse 16. He says, "And to those who are selling the doves," he says, "take these things away," and he says, "stop making my Father's house a place of business." My Father's house, he says. Now, that would not have been a typical way in which the ordinary Jew would have referred to Jehovah God. Jesus was the Son of God. He was deity. He was God in the flesh. He was the prophesied Messiah that would come in the flesh. And when they saw the Son, they saw the Father, and they hated when Jesus claimed his deity. And it was ultimately blasphemy, the reason that they would give for crucifying him and putting him to death. But that phrase that Jesus used there, I believe, is by design. It's one of authority. Jesus was the Son of the living God. He was deity. He was God in the flesh. Colossians 1, he's the creator. John 1, he's the creator of all things. He is God. Therefore, he had all authority to drive them out and to tell them that they were wrong. And their reaction? Show us a sign. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus likens himself, his body, as the temple. And these people have no idea what he's talking about. They're so focused on the physical that they completely miss what Jesus is saying here. And the language here, brethren, I think is rather intriguing when you think about it. Consider the temple and what it was. Maybe this is imagery is somewhat lost on us today. The temple was a place where God's presence was. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of communion with God. It was a place of atonement. You think about, in our Hebrews class, all of those elements that made up the earthly tabernacle and later the temple, all of these things pointing to Jesus, all of these physical things representing spiritual things by way of Jesus. And Jesus would become all of those things that the temple represented. He was God. He would be that once for all sacrifice for the sins of the people. Therefore, they would be able to commune with God through him, our great high priest. But notice verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, the ultimate sign later on, John says, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus was the embodiment, the fulfillment of this physical temple, this dwelling place of God. This temple imagery, I think, is largely lost on us, unfortunately. You know, Jesus likens himself to the temple of God there previously, but it's interesting in Scripture. You know who else is likened to the temple of God? We are. His church. That's you and me. That's baptized believers. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're likened to the temple of God. Would you look there with me for a moment in Ephesians chapter 2? Look at verse 19 as we wind down. Notice what Paul says. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Think about what the apostles and prophets did. They revealed the will of God. They revealed the mind of God through the Holy Spirit to us. And Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. It's Jesus, the cornerstone, whom which everything we do, it all measures up on him. It all builds up on him. In verse 21, in whom the whole building, that's the church, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Let me say that again. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Who? Us, the church. Look at verse 22. In whom also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The physical temple, what was it? It was a dwelling place for God. It was a place of atoning for sin. A place where repentance and drawing near to God took place. It was a place where God and man would meet, so to speak. Now consider the imagery of the church as the temple of God. Brethren, we collectively are the temple of God. The apostles and prophets serving as our foundation. Christ is our cornerstone. And everything that we do, everything that we say, we measure it by Christ. But listen to this. As the temple of God, it is our role to operate in a way, in a fashion, where God is seen through us. Our actions, our words, our worship, our work, our love for one another is showing the world, showing others God. We are to be, brethren, as individuals, as a church collectively, a place where people come to draw near to God because He is dwelling in us. We draw people to Him, not away from Him, as the temple of God. Jesus, He cleansed the temple. That day in Jerusalem, He didn't find activity that was drawing people to God. We are the temple of God, His church. And here's my question. As Jesus observes this temple, me and you who make up this temple? Is he pleased with us? And here's what I'm ultimately asking. Brethren, do our hearts need cleansing? Does this temple need cleansing? How does Jesus do that today? Not with a whip, but through his word. This cleansing comes through the word of the living God. And that's what's proclaimed here every week. So here's my question for you. What's our reaction to it? Things were not right that day in Jerusalem. And maybe you're here this morning and things aren't right. These people reacted by questioning his authority and basically saying, "Who are you to tell me, Jesus?" But what about you this morning? I want to leave you with a phrase that is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And don't fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Instead," verse 15, he says, "but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." That's bringing people to Christ. "Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in a thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing right rather than for doing what is wrong." Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Jesus, who are you to tell me? He is the Lord. He is the Lord. That's it. How will you respond? As we close, let me confront you with Jesus. Jesus left the glories of heaven and he came to this earth. And he died for my sins and for yours alike. That's what Jesus did. How will you respond? Believe that he is the Son of God. Do you? You know, the people that day in John chapter 2, they needed to change, not question Jesus' authority. What about you? Are you willing to change this morning in light of what you know about the will of God? Maybe there's those here this morning, you know plenty about the will of God. You know exactly what you need to do. Would you be willing this morning to confess him as Lord and to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe you're here this morning, you are a child of God, and your life is not what it ought to be. You know it's not. Let us pray for you. Let us be there for you. I say this often, and I mean it with all of my heart. How awesome would it be if every soul represented here today left here in a right relationship with God? That's possible. But it depends on our response. Make it right now while we stand, while we sing.